Well, I would ask that you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, verse 28, and then through 3, verse 2. A little bit of overlap from last week. I felt that there were some things that needed to continue to be said because it was a difficult topic, I felt, and one that I think there's confusion on. And I think also, again, with this whole idea of chapter breaks, chapter 3, it follows right out of chapter 2. And so I want to read verses 28 through 3, 2, chapter 2, verse 28 through 3, 2 this morning. For no one is a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. But then what advantage has the Jew? Or what value is of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. If a true Jew is a spiritual Jew, then what advantage is there in being a national Jew? This is the question that Paul raises in the very beginning of chapter 3. You'll notice that's what he says. What advantage has the Jew? And he's speaking not of the spiritual Jew there, but of the physical Jew. It's a very natural question to ask because of the shocking answer that Paul has just given about a true Jew right immediately before this. So Paul's answer is there's much in every way an advantage in being a Jew. So our context this morning, I want to suggest, presents us with a paradox. Not a contradiction. There's no contradiction here. But it is a paradox. It's a puzzle. True Jews are Christians born of the Spirit of God. That's what Paul has just said. And yet it's still advantageous to be a national Jew. How can this be? There's another paradox that we are presented with in our text. The promise given to national Israel, specifically circumcision that we just read, are fulfilled spiritually in the church, the body of Christ. The only way this can be true is if in some way the church existed in the old covenant, which is in fact the case. Yet Jesus tells us that he will, future tense, build his church. And so, how can it be that there's a church in the Old Testament, and yet he will build, future tense, his church? How can that be? Well, these two paradoxes are related to each other. And so I'm going to take one, and then I'm going to take the next. What you believe about Israel and the church directly influences what you believe about the promises given to Israel in the Old Covenant. It also directly has an effect on how you read the Old Testament in general. And most importantly, it influences what you believe the purpose of redemptive history is all about. It is about God. The question is redemptive history about God continually having to react to different national groups of people, changing his will and his mind, or reinventing his promises, or trying to find some new way to get Messiah to come because people keep ruining his plans? Is that what the Old Testament is all about? Or is it rather what I think is a little closer to the truth, that God is initiating redemptive history on his terms through his one gospel to his one people, orchestrating events in the Old Covenant so that they point forward to a time that arises out of the Old Covenant? Two very different ideas. Essentially, is God a reactor? And that's what the New Testament is about, is his reacting. Or is he the initiator of history? And the New Testament is just a further development of what has happened in the past. Is the Old Testament primarily the written history of a small group of Palestinian people trying to figure out what their religion is and then they're writing it down in a book? Or is it the story of God working history to achieve his one purpose ordained before the foundation of the world? Romans 2:28-29 creates a great problem for those who teach that Israel and the church are completely separate entities. Was talking about Pal Talk earlier this morning. Pal Talk is a computer program that allows you to get on the internet and talk actually with people audio instead of just with text. And so I went into a chat room where the fellow was teaching this idea that the church and Israel are completely separate entities, Old and New Testament. There's no difference. For there's nothing that's the same at all about him. And so I asked him about this text in Romans 28. And he gave me the most roundabout answer that was no answer that I've ever heard in my life. He did not answer the question. Because, quite honestly, this text presents us with a real problem if we think that the church and Israel are completely separate. For here we see that Christians receive the promises given to Jews. Remember last week I said that this idea of this man's praise is not from men, but from God. And that idea of praise is a word play on the old Jewish idea of Judah, or which has come from the idea where Jews come from. So such a man's Jewishness is not from men, but from God. That's the word play that's going on here. So Christians are clearly in mind whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Elsewhere we find, and especially when we get to Romans 11, that there are also difficulties. This is part of the paradox that I talked about, for those who think that there's absolutely no difference between Israel and the church. So you've got kind of these two opposing views. There's no similarities at all. There's no identity, and there's no differences. But Paul says in Romans 3:1 that we just read, in answering this question of, well, you may think that they're completely the same thing, he says, well, if you think that, then what advantage is there in being a Jew? And he says, there's much in every way. Then he says, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Then Paul stops. He says, much in every way. He gives one thing. He doesn't really talk about it. And he waits for six chapters to pick up this idea again. So really, you could say that Romans 3, right after he says this, all the way until the end of chapter 8, is a big parenthesis between where he talks about, where he brings up this question when he finally starts discussing it again in chapter 9. So in chapter 9, you'll see a very similar thing at the beginning of it to what he's just said in chapter 3. He talks about the Jews again. He says, I could wish in my heart that I were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. Why? Because theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So then Paul, after in chapter 9, he begins to pick up on this idea. Okay, so I want to kind of let you know that that's what's going on in this text. But he brings it up here in chapter 3, because some people might think there is no advantage to being a national Jew whatsoever. So there's a paradox. Are you sensing the paradox that's going on? So there's both spiritual Israel, as Romans 2:28 and 29 tells us, and there's still national Israel in some respect. National Israel has its roots in the election of Abraham, and its actual beginning took place in his grandson Jacob, who you will recall God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. But spiritual Israel goes back much further past Abraham and past Noah and past Enoch into the very beginning of the very first man that he ever created, which is Adam himself. Some people are uncomfortable saying that Israel and the church go back all the way to Adam. But we find that everything that is true of the church and the spiritual Israel is also true of Adam. And we've talked about that before, where the covenant of grace comes to Adam, and all of the essential elements of this covenant are right there. And so he can be considered the spiritual father of the church, I believe. Spiritually speaking, when we talk about the church being new, and some people will say the church is completely new, there's a new covenant that God has given, We must not understand it to have never existed before in any way. Very important. Now think about this illustration of something that's old being made new, but it's not completely new. Like a rusty old jalopy that gets completely overhauled. Like my dad's 60 Chevy that's sitting out in the car. A new motor, new paint, new wires, new tires. In some respects, if you were to go out in that garage and know what it was like before, and it wasn't a rusty old jalopy when you got it. It was before that, I assume. But if you were to go out in the garage, you would say, now here's a new car. But of course, nobody would question what you meant when you said it was a new car, because it's really an old car that's been completely overhauled. So it is with the church, which Jesus Christ built upon the foundation of old Israel. Israel is completely overhauled and transformed into this new entity called the church. This is why the New Testament can over and over again say that the church is Israel. And this is very, I'm going to read a bunch of verses here that people overlook or don't even bring up or just ignore, that bring up this point directly and specifically. Romans 4:16 says, Abraham is the father of us all. Now, if you're a Jew hearing this, imagine what you would think when Paul says this to you. Galatians 3:7. Therefore, know that those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. Imagine being a Pharisee and hearing Paul say that. Hebrews 12:22-23. But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Hear all of that Israeli language there? Galatians 6:15-16. But in Christ it is not circumcision or uncircumcision that counts, but the power of the new birth. To all who live by this principle, to the true Israel of God, may there be peace and mercy. Paul calls the church the true Israel of God. Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision. Circumcision was only given to the Jews. How can he say this? Who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Ephesians 2:11-13, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, that at the time that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:19-20. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. These verses reveal two very important things. Each one takes a slightly different old covenant image that was the exclusive mark of the Jew, and it is now applied not to the physical Jew, but to the Christian, both individually and corporately. We are called sons of Abraham, who is the father of us all. We belong to Mount Zion, that is the heavenly Jerusalem, which are the places that God's temple dwelt and his glory rested in. We'll talk about the temple in a moment. We are the circumcision, the sign that was given as the exclusive mark of national Israel. We are no longer strangers from the covenant of promise, but are of the commonwealth of Israel. We are citizens and members of the household of God. Remember what the word Bethel means. Bethel is the house of God. Furthermore, the New Testament calls the church other things, such as the bride of Christ, reminiscent of the language used for Israel as the wife. Remember, he tells Hosea, go show love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Israel is called a kingdom, and this is applied to the church in Revelation. Some of Israel were also called to be priests, to alone serve before the Holy One of Israel. And that was only given to Jews. No other people were allowed to be priests. And it was only specific people within the nation of Israel that were priests. But now the New Testament calls all believers priests. So this language is everywhere. It's not just a couple isolated texts. It's all over the place. The Jews were promised land through Abraham. And in the church, we are told, is the heir of this land. And the Old Covenant had the temple where the Spirit of God resided. And the church is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the New Testament is clear. Repeatedly we are told, using different imagery, that the church is Israel. I don't really want to get into the implications of what this means about national Israel, and I know I brought that up a little bit, and you're going to have to just wait until we get later on in the book of Romans before I talk about that. What I want us to do now is to consider how it is that these things can be. Did the New Testament writers just make this stuff up? Because they could have easily done that. Could have just started calling the church Israel. Or is it grounded in something tangible and something historical? So now we come to the second thing that these verses talk about. This is the glue that joins the promises of Israel to the church in the new covenant. How can promises given through a national group of people become promises inherited to a spiritual group of people that never became part of that national group? You see? Interesting question. Have you ever thought about that before? Remember, the greatest promise of all is salvation. And Jesus himself said about salvation, salvation comes from the Jews. How can we be heirs to that? This question is extremely practical, and I hope to show you that in a little bit. How can these promises come to anyone when repeatedly the New Testament affirms that the national people rejected their Messiah, who is their king? So there has to be some mechanism or some event or something that allows for Gentile Christians to inherit the promises given to Jewish Israel. Because remember, the promises were not given to Gentiles. You know, we as Christians sit here and we are heirs of all of the promises of God. And I quite frankly don't think many of us have ever even thought about how or why that can be. That's really taking for granted and not being thankful for the promises that we've been given. The glue that binds the promises of Jews to Gentiles is this. It's Jesus Christ himself. He is not only the dividing line of all of history, we've heard that, he's also the connecting line of all of history. This is what our verses all tell us. Each one of them mentions something along these lines. Remember that in Christ, what he says is this, that Gentiles are grafted into the vine. Remember John 15. I am the true vine. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Each of our verses points out some fact along this line of being in Christ in a slightly different way. We're told that the promises come by faith. That is, the promise of Israel, the promises of Israel given to Israel, come to the church by faith. In our Sunday school class, we talked about faith for a little bit. Is it just faith in faith? Sort of this empty thing, or this thing that you go and pick up faith and that's what justifies me? Or does that faith have a content? What is that faith? It's faith not only that you don't only have faith in Christ, but that you have faith that you are in Christ. There's a difference there. We always hear that you need to have faith in Christ. What I want to tell you is that the object of that faith, there's a difference. You have faith that you are in Christ. Well, listen to these verses again and how they say it. In Christ, there is no circumcision or uncircumcision. In Christ, rejoice. In him, you were circumcised. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near. Christ Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone of the household of God. I know that we've all thought about how we all need to be in Christ to have life. For we must participate in the resurrection of Christ in order to have life. But have you ever considered that in order to receive the promises of the old covenant, you also have to be in Christ? You don't just have faith in him, you have to be in him. To put it a better way, without union with Christ, we would not be able to participate in any of these promises. It's not just having faith in what he has done and having faith and having him in your life. It is also important to understand that you are in his life. I think we just don't emphasize that enough, and that's why I wanted to bring that up. The reason that being in Christ is so important is that Christ is the link between Israel and the church. Christ is the true Israel, and the church is his church. Christ fulfills all of the terms of the covenant, and so he receives the spiritual promises given to Israel. You see? Nobody gets these promises just because they're born nationally a Jew. That's the whole point of this. But Christ also comes from national Israel, and so the promises can come through him. It's important to realize he wasn't born a Gentile. He was born a Jew so that he might get these promises, so that he might be able to give these promises. He is a Jew in every sense of the word. Thus, when we are in Christ, in union with him, He is able to make us participators of the promises because they are His promises to give in any way that He sees fit. Think about these verses here. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Another verse. For no matter how many promises God has made, when were these promises made? In the Old Covenant. They are yes in Christ. See what I'm trying to do here? I'm trying to show you that there are promises in the Old Covenant given to national Israel. And they come to Christians because of Christ, to Gentiles. That's an incredible thought. We must understand that the Old Covenant promises were actually physical realities, things such as a promised land, a city, such as Jerusalem, a temple, but that these physical promises were not the last day's eschatological reality, but they were always meant to be signs that pointed towards something else. God used the physical to point towards the spiritual and the universalization of whatever that sign was. From the perspective of fulfillment, the Old Covenant counterparts anticipated something greater to come. It's the same idea as with the sacrament. I'm not saying these are sacraments. They're promises, but it's the same idea. Something universal is applied in greater scope from afterwards from what was shown in the earlier days. All of these promises are fulfilled in Christ and His work, and therefore He earned the right to have these conditional promises for Himself and to give them to those who are in Him. And I want to take a look at two examples of how this works, because right now you're probably sitting there thinking, what are you talking about? Okay? You talk about the land, and we're going to talk about the temple. There was a promise of the land that God gave to Israel. How does this work its way out in the church? Does it? Do we have a right to even think that it does? Probably the most misunderstood of all of the promises in the Old Covenant, I think, is the land. God promised to Abraham, remember, Genesis 12, 1, verse 1 and verse 7. He said, go to the land I will show you. To your offspring I will give this land. So there's a promise of the land to his offspring. That land was, of course, initially realized as the promised land. The geographical region that you can go to your map and point to and touch with a pencil. You can see it on CNN every night. This is what we today call Israel. Today, it seems to me that we think that all the promise entailed given to Abraham was that there was a plot of land given to a national people. Thus, when Israel gets her land back, we think that the end of the world is coming. 1948, I talked about that last week. But we forget several important things. First, the physical promises of the land. The physical promise of the land is no longer a future reality, but a past fulfillment. Did you know that? Why do we go on thinking that Israel has to get her land back in order to fulfill the promise given to Abraham that the Bible says was already fulfilled? Joshua tells us, so the Lord God gave Israel all the land He had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. Growing up, I never heard that verse. I wasn't really reading my Bible very much. If I had read that verse, I wonder what would have happened to my entire system of theology that I grew up with. We are not to wait for a promise to be fulfilled when it already has been. We can't sit here and think that the national Israel is a fulfillment now of these prophecies given to Abraham. Joshua says it was fulfilled. He gave them all the land already. If we're going to do this, this may be harsh, but it's something that we need to understand. We're calling God nothing less than a liar. Now, second, we forget that the land does not belong to Israel in the first place. It belongs to God. Leviticus 25, verse 23 says, the land must not be sold permanently. That's the law. Why? Because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. Because the land is God's, He has every right to kick people off it if they disobey the covenant. If they are kicked off of it because they were unfaithful to the covenant, then they are no longer the rightful heirs of it. Please understand this. When Israel committed adultery and broke the covenant, was God lying when he told Hosea to name his son, the son of an adulterous wife, Lo Ami, not my people? Was he lying when he said that? When the covenant is broken, the promises stipulated in it are revocable because it's a conditional covenant. The promise of land was in the physical sense then a conditional promise. Remember, entrance into the land, if you don't think that it was a conditional, it was denied to the people of that sinful generation in the wilderness. They were not allowed to inherit the promised land because they didn't have faith. Even Moses wasn't allowed to inherit it. So, entrance into the promised land was denied because of the lack of faith. Somebody has said this: Israel cannot establish an independent claim to the land or assert a right to the land because possession of the land was not established by Israel's righteousness, military might, or greatness. Israel started her downward spiral towards eventually losing her land all the way back in the days of Joshua, when she failed to completely destroy all of the nations that were living in the land, which God had commanded her to do, when she failed to give the land its Sabbath, which he commanded them to do, and when she continually trampled the blood of the poor and innocent into its soil. So clearly, the physical land given was conditional. Now, when we come to true Israel, Jesus Christ, we read an astonishing account in his baptism. He was baptized into the Jordan River. Where's the Jordan? In the Old Testament, they were baptized, they went through the Jordan River, and where did they enter? Into the Promised Land. He is the faithful Israel that gets to go through the Jordan into the Promised Land. He's led into the wilderness to see if he would be faithful to the covenant that national Israel was faithless in. And sure enough, Christ fulfills the terms of the covenant, so he inherits the land. But the land Christ inherits is not the land of Palestine only. It's the whole earth. That's what the New Testament says over and over again. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Did you hear that? The world, the kingdom of the world, has become his. And he will reign forever and ever. The promise of the land, the promise that the land will be inherited has become the promise that the kingdom of God, which embraces all nations, the entire creation, and even the cosmos itself, will be inherited. Why would this be if the promise was only for some small plot of land east of the Mediterranean Sea? It is because people failed to see that the physical land of Israel was only a type or a foreshadowing of the universal promise given to Abraham, the unconditional promise that his children will inherit the land. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, Paul says, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. In this universal sense, the promises given to spiritual Israel were unconditional, for they are rooted in the covenant of grace, not law. Thus, Jesus can say in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek will inherit the earth. Not just Israel, but the entire world. How do they inherit the earth and the world? Through union with Christ, who himself owns and reigns over the entire world. We are heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of the promise by faith. As we will see shortly, just as in Christ the temple had become a universal dwelling place in its fulfillment, and the seed of Abraham had been transformed into a universal people, so also the promised land embraces the whole world. Now, the monumental mistake is in thinking that the plot of land of Israel is the end reality of the promise, rather than a sign pointing to the promise. It is a mistake politically, thinking that Israel can never do anything wrong. And America does this all the time. And that's not to say that we shouldn't support Israel. But that's not an issue of scripture. It's an issue of politics and what's going on in the world today. So this isn't anti-Semitical. A lot of people say that it is, but it's just not. These things have to do with issues of ethics and justice and righteousness, not prophecy being fulfilled. It's a mistake theologically, mistaking the thing, which is the physical land, for the thing signified, which is the entire universe. And it's a mistake personally, as you will never come to understand as a believer that the promises of the gospel are yours in Christ if you continue to think that all of these promises are physical promises given to a national people. And that's it. If you make a mistake in your own understanding of the Old and New Testaments, despite the plain teaching of Scripture, you will never understand how you fit into redemptive history. Because history will not even be about you in the first place, but rather about the nation of Israel in the past and in the future, when the church and yourself included are nothing more than just a parenthesis in God's real plan. I heard that all the time growing up. The church is a parenthesis. I want to talk about the temple for a minute. Many people today think that in order for Christ to return, a third temple must be rebuilt on the mount where currently an Islamic mosque stands. Though in fact it may happen that a temple will be rebuilt by the Jews one day, because lots of things happen in history that have no connection with prophecy being fulfilled. In fact, such thinking is, like the land, a denial that all of the temple prophecies have been fulfilled already. To need a modern-day temple in Jerusalem for Scripture to be fulfilled is to deny the final sacrifice and full presence of the Son of God. Think about it. What would be the purpose of a third temple? It would be to reinstitute animal sacrifices. We've all heard this. If you think that in the future millennial period, a temple with animal sacrifices, with Christ physically reigning on a throne in Jerusalem, is going to be approved and sanctioned by the one whose sacrifice was once for all, then you need to read Hebrews again. How in the world can Christians, even for a moment, think that Christ could endorse animal sacrifices in a utopian and perfect thousand-year reign in which he is the physical king of the world? That's blasphemous. Now, the promise given to David for a temple, because this is where the promise starts, is with David, must be understood in context. Remember, God did not command a temple, for he is not able to dwell in any place made by human hands. And Solomon, who was the builder of the temple, even recognized that in his prayer when he dedicated it. God approved the temple because it was a pattern of the earlier tabernacle, which itself was a design of the Garden of Eden, which represented on earth the heavenly temple that has always existed. The earthly temple was always merely a copy of the heavenly one. That's why God sanctioned it. From his temple, he heard my voice, 2 Samuel says. God has a temple of some sort, not a physical, literal temple. And it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. Hebrews tells us. So this is a theme running way before Israel became a nation. The promise to David is actually that God would build a house for David, and that one coming from his house would build the temple for God. You realize that? You can't separate that out of its context. Why is that important? Because David's house and God's house amazingly come together in Jesus Christ. He's from the house of David, and he becomes the temple of God. You'll remember, because many seem to forget today, that the temple was only holy because God dwelled there, not because God loves one building or over another. It became the place of the presence of God and a place of sin offerings to make atonement for Israel. Again, in Christ, the fullness of God's presence and the atonement for sins comes together. He's the fulfillment of all of these things that the temple showed. When Solomon built the temple, the God of the covenant came in a cloud, and we're told, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That's what made the temple special, and that's what made the temple holy. When the people broke covenant, this same glory cloud left. Ezekiel tells us about this. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple. He saw it. This made the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and don't be upset by this, but hear what I'm saying, as common as any other temple or city in the world. Don't be shocked because I say this. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. It is the glory and presence of God alone that makes something holy. This is what baffles me about some Christian thought that thinks that there is something inherently holy about a plot of land or a particular building. Now, it is because the glory of God left that Ezekiel then anticipates at the end of his book a new temple, a perfect temple, where the glory of God will never depart. Hear this. He says this in chapter 43. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. He said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name. Neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and their lifeless idols of their kings and their high places. Now, if you read that carefully, you'll understand this, that this has its fulfillment, according to the book of John, in Christ, not in a third temple. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus tells the woman at the well, she says, Sir, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Jesus' words are a clear reference to the temple and Jerusalem. For it was in the temple was in Jerusalem that worship was alone ordained to take place in the Old Covenant. But now in Christ, who is the temple of God, and in the Holy Spirit, for we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, the place of worship is forever fulfilled from the shadow of the earthly temple to the temple made not with human hands. And so, far from Ezekiel's perfect temple being fulfilled in a much less glorious second temple, which was built, some people think that that was the fulfillment of the end of Ezekiel, or in some fantastic third temple, this prophecy is fulfilled already in Christ. Of course, the Pharisees and the disciples made the same mistake so many make today, thinking that the temple was to be physical. Thus, when Jesus says, Destroy this temple and I will build it again in 3 days, they thought he was mad. Jesus, of course, spoke about himself. God promised that he would dwell with his people, and Jesus is the incarnate proof that God is faithful who keeps his covenant promises. When fulfillment happens, the institutions that were types or symbols of that reality are no longer necessary. Christ is the temple, and the promises come through him to the church. So, of course, being covenantally linked in history, the promise of the temple and all it means are now given to the church so that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. And we simply don't have time this morning to talk in depth about the promises that were other promises that were given to Israel. Promises that I mentioned, like the priests, who would serve continually before God forever, who were in Christ, Christ is the great high priest. So he becomes the fulfillment of the shadow of the priesthood, and then he gives that priesthoodness to his believers, and we are all priests who serve before the Most High God. You see? But it's only in union with Christ that that promise is fulfilled in the church. The promise of a kingdom is told that Israel would have an eternal kingdom. Christ has inherited that kingdom by his death and resurrection. He gives it to the church, who Revelation tells us are not only priests, but a kingdom to serve before the Lord. Peter tells us the same thing. Israel was an adulterous wife who continually broke covenant with her husband. But in Christ, that adulterous wife is transformed into a pure, spotless virgin bride that now the New Testament calls the church. See, there's a transformation that's going on, not something completely new that never existed before. It's a transformation. It's God's grace being given to his people. And there are many other promises as well that all find their fulfillment in Christ. While the shadows and their types slowly creep into the background and into the past order of things, not to be brought up again. Hebrews says that to bring these things up is to go back to the beggarly elements and the shadows that once existed. The fulfillments are in Christ. People, even people who know they are justified by faith alone, continue to think that the solution to their spiritual problems is a failure to be good enough, or to pray fervently enough, or to study intensely enough, to worship loud enough, to fast long enough, to meditate deep enough, to dress up for church enough, to chastise their bodies hard enough. The problem, my friend, has nothing to do with any of these. The problem is our failure to believe the things that Scripture tells us about the promises of God that are ours in Christ. If we don't really believe that we have inherited the promises of Israel because we are Israel, then we will never be able to look beyond the troubles and woes of this present evil age in anticipation of our heavenly land typified in earthly Jerusalem. What is faith? Consider Abraham. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. The church has graciously been grafted into the vine of Israel, while all of the dead branches of Israel have been cut off. Though we are not naturally part of the vine, that is, the promises never came through Gentiles, we now are as real a part of Israel as you can get. We are true Israel by virtue of the fact that we are in the true Israel. Thus, even national Israel herself is a promise of something much greater to come. The importance of the nation of Israel is an historical one, which typifies the role of the church as spiritual Israel. The church under Christ is that body through whom mankind by faith will be brought into knowledge, the knowledge of God, even as it is said to the angel Mary. It is difficult to escape the conclusion that all Christians, whether or not they are biological or socially Jews, in fact participate in the new covenant. Because Christ is an Israelite and Christians are in union with Christ, Christians partake of the benefits promised to Israel and Judah in Jeremiah, where we talk about the new covenant. With whom is the new covenant made? It is made with Israel and Judah. Hence it is made with Christians by virtue of Christ, the Israelite. One might say that Israel and Judah themselves undergo a transformation at the first coming of Christ because Christ is the final, supremely faithful Israelite. And around him, all true Israel gathers. Let's pray. Lord, I would just ask that this really simple and obvious truth from the New Testament, and that's scattered all throughout the Old, would be made and applied new to our minds and our hearts, and that we would understand that we have these promises that you don't give to everybody. You give them to special group of people, and that as Gentile and Jewish Christians, we inherit the promises that were foreshadowed in these physical realities, and we inherit them in a universal and in a spiritual and an amazing way. And Lord, I would pray especially that as we think about these things, that we have these promises that are so gracious and are so filled with good news, that this would transform our life, because we would be brought out of this earthly plane that we live on more and more to see above us to that heavenly city and that place that is eternal and is our final reward, and which will also include a new earth and a new heaven, and that we will be able to reign one day with Christ fully, and that this would be our hope, and that this would give us new life and excitement and anticipation, knowing these future realities are sure to come to pass. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name.